So we live in confusing, combative, frustrating times. Have you guys noticed? We are hearing about and dealing with things ranging from political combativeness, international warfare, economic distress, climate change, ecological disasters, toxic division in our communities, in our families, in our churches, in our country. We are seeing firsthand chaos and the havoc and destruction that it can wreak when left unchecked. And we're also in a season, if you don't mind my saying so, where many political actors are promising to solve the chaos, but are actually stirring up anxiety and rage, some even calling us to use our power and resources to dominate over one another, which only, by the way, adds to the cycle of violence, chaos, and rage. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to live as citizens of a peaceable kingdom. We're called to live what's sometimes referred to as a cruciform life, or a life that's formed by the cross, cruciform. Some of us even wear crosses to remind ourselves of the life that we're called to live. And we're called to live as citizens of this peaceable kingdom, ambassadors of reconciliation, makers of peace in the midst of conflict. We're called to live that on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're in this city, we're in this community in which we see chaos, we see violence, we see division, we see disintegration, and yet we are invited by the Lord to live as citizens of the kingdom in the city that we find ourselves in. And so in this sermon series called Kingdom in the City, we're asking, as we even just looking at these pictures of Phoenix, you know, when we find ourselves in these spaces in our city, how do we live as citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the frustration? How do followers of Jesus live according to the values of the kingdom of God while we also live in the city? And today, I want to tap into something that we touched on last week as we began this this teaching. We were in the Gospel of Matthew last week, and maybe if you remember, if you were with us, that there's this scene where these two dudes, their mom goes to Jesus. They're two disciples of Jesus, James and John, and their mom goes to Jesus and says, "Would you, when your kingdom comes, would you let my two sons sit at your right hand and your left?" Which was a request for worldly power. Let them have power in your kingdom. And there's this whole discourse, and if you want to know more about that, listen to the sermon, which you can get on our website, dsbc.church. But as we're thinking about for us now, I want us to think about us. We're not James and John per se, but us. When we think about power, how do we think? How does the teaching of Jesus, how does the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus transform our view of power? And in light of all the chaos and the confusion and the frustration and the despairing, we need an easy to understand, clearly articulated, totally not debatable word from the Lord, right? That's what we need. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. Now, before you get up and leave, I promise there's no charts. In fact, I want to just invite you to just pause for a minute. Everything you've ever heard about the book of Revelation, I want you to just set that on a shelf and come with me, okay? Now, you can go pick it back up after our time together this morning. I know that many of us have watched movies that are based on the book of Revelation that are a little bit... And some of us have read books, and some of us have even heard preachers, like me, do really weird stuff out of the book of Revelation. And that's, you just take all that, you're just going to box all that up, you're just going to put that on the shelf and say, I'll get back to you later. Because right now, what I want to invite you into is seeing Revelation as a commentary on the nature of the kingdom of God being lived out in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. To put it another way, Revelation is showing Jesus followers, how do you live the kingdom in the city? Is it on the shelf? All the weird stuff that you just felt when we talked about, when I mentioned Revelation, okay, so keep it on the shelf. Now, We're going to go through some of this, and I'm not going to resolve a lot. There's going to be a lot of things that we're going to bring up, and there's going to be some tension points, and I'm not going to resolve the tension. However, I would love to talk with you more about it. Today at 11 o'clock in this room, we're going to do a sermon deep dive, and I know that we love to talk about weird stuff in the Bible, and there's a ton of it in the book of Revelation. So join me here, 11 o'clock. We do kind of question and response, and I'm glad to talk about all this stuff, stuff that we don't get to in the sermon. Love to see you in here, 11 o'clock for the deep dive. But what I want to just invite you to think about is this central theme in the book of Revelation, and it is the juxtaposition, or the showing these two things and how they differ from one another, the juxtaposition of the dragon and the lamb. So the book of Revelation, one way to view the book of Revelation is like a political cartoon. You guys ever seen political cartoons? They're usually social commentary on what's going on today with exaggerated figures. And if you live in the day that it's written, you totally understand what the artist is trying to say. But if you are a time-traveling tourist and you look back on that political cartoon, you know, like an inflated elephant or an inflated donkey yelling and screaming at each other, if you go 1,000 years into the future and then time travel back to today, and you look at that political cartoon, you have no idea what's going on. It just seems like it's this giant inflated, you know, elephant and donkey yelling at each other. That's strange. The book of Revelation is very similar to that. So we want to remember that we're time-traveling tourists, and there's this two figures, two, like, really strange figures, the dragon and the lamb. So let's, you guys excited? If you're a Dungeons & Dragons fan, you should be thrilled that Pastor Caleb is doing. I might even throw out a few Baldur's Gate illusions. We'll see. Okay, so here we go. This is Revelation 20. We're going to look at two sister texts in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at Revelation 20, and then we're going to be in Revelation 12 because they're parallel texts. So check this out. Then I saw an angel. So this is John who's having the revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss. The abyss is the chaos waters. That's the place of death and chaos. That's the abyss. And a great chain in his hand. Okay? Are you weirded out yet? Okay, great. Just stay weird. Here we go. He, the angel, seized the dragon. Okay, so someone might ask, if the dragon is an image or an icon of something or someone, what does the dragon represent? Someone might ask the question, what does the dragon represent? No. Someone might ask the question. Very good. Thank you. You guys are on the ball. Well, Revelation says that the dragon is that ancient serpent. You guys ever heard of Genesis? You know that little, you know, did God really say thing? Okay, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay, so this is one big ball of evil characters that manifests, like chaos evil manifests itself sometimes as a serpent, sometimes as a dragon, sometimes as a beast, sometimes as Leviathan, and sometimes it's referred to as devil or Satan. Okay, so that's the dragon. And the dragon, what happens to the dragon? Bound him for 1,000 years. Is that a long time? It's a long time. Okay, so what does the serpent do? What does the dragon do? Check this out. The dragon was thrown into the abyss. Yeah, the abyss was closed and put a seal on it so that he would no longer, what does the dragon do? That word is ethnos. It means all the people. We get the word ethnicity from this word. It does not mean governments. It means people groups. Okay? So that he would no longer deceive like all the people groups in the world until the 1,000 years were completed. How long is 1,000 years? Long time. Okay, so what is the job of the dragon? The dragon does disorder and chaos contrary to God's ordered work that you see in Genesis 1. What God wants to order, the dragon does what? Disorder. You guys see it? So where the lamb brings order, the dragon brings disorder. The dragon is also dehumanizing. What you see in Genesis is Yahweh breathes life into the human because Yahweh, God, wants to see human flourishing. So Yahweh or God or the Lamb brings humanization, whereas the dragon does what? Dehumanization. Anytime that we use speech to refer to other image bearers of God in not human ways, we are taking on the posture of the dragon. Like when we say things like, They're not people, they're monsters. Oh, well, that's the posture of the dragon. That's what the dragon does, is the dragon tries to slander the human and rob the human of the image of godness of themselves. Okay, what else does the dragon do? The dragon wants to deceive, whereas the lamb is the way, the truth, and the life. The dragon desires deception, trickery, cunning. Whereas the lamb desires unity. In John 17, Jesus prayed, Lord, may they be one as you and I are one. Union, right? Have you guys ever heard of communion? See, communion is a practice in which we remember the finished work of Jesus and our union with him and with one another. And where Jesus wants, where the lamb wants to bring unity, what does the dragon want to bring? Disunity. So anytime you see disordering, dehumanizing, deception, and disunity, you might be seeing the dragon at work. Have you guys ever seen the dragon at work? Okay, let's look at the sister passage. Revelation 12, 9 through 11. Some commentators notice that Revelation 20 and Revelation 12 are mirror images, or they're sister parallel passages to each other. They tell the same story from a different angle. Check this out. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Is that familiar to you? Yeah, you see it in 20 and you see it in 12. The one who deceives the whole world. Okay, so there you get just a little take. Instead of the nations, it deceives the whole world. And he was thrown to the earth with his angels with him. So the dragon's job is deceive, disintegrate, disunify. Then I heard a loud voice. I want you to zoom in here. I want you to ask this question. You guys ready? How do we defeat the dragon? That's a great question. But you've asked the wrong question. Did that feel like a setup? Because it was. Can we defeat the dragon? Like, can we conquer chaos and the abyss? Humans try. By our own power, by golly, we've tried. We've tried to control chaos, but when we try to be the ones who try to control the chaos, sometimes we become agents of chaos in the process. Trying to create peace, but using a little chaos evil to get there. You guys ever seen that happen? You guys ever heard, it's a quote often attributed to Machiavelli, that the ends justify the means? You know, once I get in power, then I'll create peace. But if I have to create a little disorder, disunity, deception, and despair, and dehumanizing to get there, well, the ends justify the means. Does that sound like Jesus to you? No, that's Machiavelli, not the Messiah. The question that we maybe ought to ask, given the fact that we know about ourselves that we can't conquer the dragon, the question that we ought to ask is, how is the dragon defeated? The book of Revelation is telling you what Jesus already told us in the Gospels. But the book of Revelation is telling us in fantastic imagery. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, don't we need to be saved from the dragon? And not only that the dragon has us, but oftentimes we really like to have the dragon too, right? So sometimes it's like our own hearts being tempted to be like, we'll just use the way of the dragon instead of the way of the lamb. Salvation is this power language, right? Because we're talking about power, the power of the lamb and the power of the dragon. How do we find freedom from the power of the dragon? Is it by becoming like dragons ourselves? Fight fire with fire? No, watch this. How is the dragon defeated? The salvation that we're longing for, the power that we so desperately need, the kingdom of God of which we are called to be a part, and the authority of his Christ have now come. Okay, everybody do this. Whew. Because it means it's not us. The salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority, it's not ours to try to reach out and take and conquer and get ourselves. It has come. Whew. It has come. because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them, this is another word for the Satan, the accuser, who accuses them before God day and night. If you're playing along Bible trivia, this is probably an allusion to Job. And next time you're at a party, bring this fact up in small talk. People love that. You're just like, oh, these cocktails, this is great. This is a great, great. Hey, you guys know that allusion to Job in Revelation 12? Yeah, I guarantee it's going to work. People are going to leave. Who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. This is defeated. How is the dragon conquered? They conquered him by the... Wait a minute, I thought blood was what happens with your victims. Conquerors don't have blood on them, right? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives according to the point of death. Okay, so here you get in the book of Revelation this message to the church that is for every day. It's not like Revelation. Okay, so come here. There's a bunch of weird stuff about the book of Revelation, people having charts, and they're trying to guess the end of the world. Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about Jesus. It's about living in a chaotic world, wondering, where can I find hope? Did Jesus really get the victory? Is Jesus really risen? How do I live in a chaotic world in light of the resurrection of Christ? And it's for every day, not just about what's coming in the future. And so charts are fine, and people who want to make allusions to this thing or that thing, that's all fine if you want to do that. But if we miss the point of Revelation, we find ourselves despairing, anxious, and buying bunkers. The point of Revelation is Jesus wins. And how does Jesus win? Not by taking the posture of the dragon and lording it over humanity, but by taking on the posture of a lamb, a humble servant. This theme of lamb runs through the whole Bible. It starts in Genesis, where Abraham finds a ram caught in a thicket, and he says the phrase, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And this lamb is a substitute for his son Isaac. In the book of Exodus, have you guys ever heard of the Passover? The Passover is the holy day that we anchor, that the practice of communion is anchored. It's an expression of the Passover. In fact, it is the bread and the wine, it's corollary, it's connected to that Passover. But one of the things we don't eat is the lamb. When we take communion, we don't eat lamb because the lamb was slain and then risen. And so as followers of Jesus, when we take communion, we remember the Passover. And in the Passover, it says in Exodus chapter 12 that everyone who had the blood of the over their doorpost, that the angel of death, or another way to translate it is the destroyer, or another way to view it is an agent of chaos, evil, and death, would pass over that house. Any house who had the blood of the over their doorpost, the chaos, the destroyer would pass over their house. And so the book of Revelation is reminding us that this theme has been throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he says this in the Gospel of John. Hey, everybody, behold, not the king, not the savior of the world, not the prince of peace, the Lord of lords. You know what John the Baptist says when he first sees Jesus walking towards him? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And it's Lamb power, not dragon power, that transforms the world and brings safety and peace and power in the kingdom. And so how do those belonging to the Lamb not take on the posture of the dragon? Let's talk about politics. The energy in the room is palpable. Okay. So one of the things I want to invite you to is we're starting a class, like I said a few minutes ago. We lean into every hard topic that there is. If it's a spicy issue, we want to talk about it. And we don't ask that you share a common conviction. What we ask is that you share a common posture towards each other, namely practicing the fruit of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13, love with each other while we listen to each other, seeking to learn, not to destroy. Being curious and not suspicious, and recognizing that Jesus likely wants to change something in me when I listen to you say all the stupid stuff you believe. That the distance between us is an invitation to grow into Christ-likeness. At Desert Springs, leaning into spicy subjects is our discipleship model. It's how we become more like Jesus. Because you don't have to practice patience with people who are just like you, right? But when you sit across from someone who voted different, you have to practice patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. Do you have to practice self-control when you see other people's bumper stickers? It's there at the table with a bunch of misfits that we find ourselves becoming more like Jesus. So as it relates to politics, we're starting this class. We'd love for you to come. There's 6 parts to it. We'd love for you to come to all of them, or if you can't make all of them, just some of them. You can sign up at this website or scan that QR code. As we think about politics, as we think about our posture, we want to lean into that. And we're not talking about how you're going to vote. We're talking about how we're going to be as we engage in this common life together. Is that fair? So another way to do it, another way to ask the question is, how do you bear faithful witness to the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven and engage in civic life in this city? And does that require wisdom and power? Yes, it does. Okay. Thinking about politics, since you guys wanted to talk about it, there's 6 common postures. I'm just gonna give them to you right quick. There's 6 common postures. Number one, you guys familiar with these? So the elephant and the donkey. One posture we could take towards politics is to give our total allegiance to a party, and whatever the party says, we do. So I can give my total allegiance to the elephant, or I can give my total allegiance to the donkey, or whatever animal your particular party has as its display. And we could say, hey, whatever the Republicans do, I'm doing. Or whatever the Democrats do, I'm doing. And we could just say, I am this thing. I am the elephant, or I am the donkey. We could take on that partisan posture towards politics. There's 2 other postures towards politics, and that's the avoiders. The ostrich says, politics is scary, everyone is yelling, it's very confusing, so I'm just gonna disengage. I don't wanna talk about politics, I don't wanna think about politics, I'm just out. The giraffe is above it all. This is my default, by the way. These elephants and these donkeys are so blah, pedestrian. You know, if they were only as wise as me, I can see so many things they can't see. And so they avoid the street-level work of engaging in our common life together because they think they're above it all. That's where I default. The problem with avoiders is it's, if you'll just pardon me for a moment, it can easily drift into self-preservation at the expense of caring and loving for your neighbor as yourself. One of my mentors, Linda Morris, she's an 80-something African-American woman who serves in South Phoenix. I listen to everything she says, even though I don't like half of it, because it's usually corrective to me. And she, you know, this is me, and she said, well, yeah, that's easy for people of privilege like you. When they're sending your kids to prison, you got to get involved in politics. And I said, she was right. To avoid is to say, hey, listen, I love my neighbor as myself, but only insofar as it's comfortable for me. I'm not going to get inside the messy work of managing our common life together. Recently on the scene, however, there have been the dominators. The dominator approach says, take power at all costs. This is unprincipled. This is, I don't care what we're about as long as we're in control. We will say whatever we need to say in order to keep power. And that's the way of the beast. So I just like this one, like. I found that the internet is lovely. So what posture ought Christians to take towards politics? As followers of Jesus, I believe that we are being invited to take on the posture of the Lamb, to serve, to practice peacemaking. I think it's good for us to vote. I think it's good for Christians to run for office. I am so thankful for the myriad Christians that I know that serve in government agencies. By the way, 98% of government is just boring, normal, managing our common life together stuff that doesn't make the news. And there are so, within our congregation, within our community, I am so thankful for those who serve, whether it's the city of Phoenix or Maricopa County or the state of Arizona or the United States of America. I am thankful for those who work in government seeking to create a more just and peaceful society. I am thankful for them. And yet I wonder how I might be invited to posture myself towards politics and government. And it's the way of the Lamb. And so what I'd like for us to do just as we conclude our time together is I'm gonna read Philippians chapter 2. This is a section of scripture that is speaking primarily about how we are to be. And so I'd invite you, if it's helpful, to close your eyes. We're not gonna do anything weird, I'm just gonna read the Bible. And as you hear the words, be attentive to the Spirit, what the Spirit of the living God might be speaking or stirring within you. And then I'll end with just a moment of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Philippians chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for their own interest, but also the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like the stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. So, Lord Jesus, in this season of chaos and turmoil and combativeness and confusion, may these commands be so with us, that we might shine like stars in a chaotic and crooked and broken season. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen.